Let's turn to Acts 7. Beginning in verse 38, speaking with reference, this is Stephen before the council, speaking with reference to the history of Israel. Verse 38 mentions the giving of the law at Mount Sinai through Moses. This Moses is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers, however, were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. It goes on and describes their idolatry. After that, picking it up then in verse 44, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, so they had the law. And that comprises all of Exodus 19 through 24, the giving of the law, the establishing of the covenant at Mount Sinai. And now the tabernacle, which is the subject matter of Exodus 25 through 40, a very long section in the Old Testament. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua, upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. In the days of Joshua, when they brought the tabernacle in to the land, it was set up in Shiloh, according to Joshua 18, and it stayed there up until the time of Samuel, where we find that the city of Shiloh was destroyed, the ark was taken in the land of Philistines, and then it was returned. And eventually then David set it up in Jerusalem. And it says, David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. So what's the subject matter is still this idea of the dwelling of God. Where does God dwell? But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. And we looked at this last week. Heaven is my throne. Earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? And that's a quote from Isaiah 66, 1 and 2a. And he leaves it hanging for us to go back and read in 2b. Isaiah 66, 2b, which is the answer. Where does God dwell? He dwells with those who are of a humble spirit and a contrite heart, and who tremble at his word. Yes. Stephen goes on and says, you men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become, you who received the law as ordained by angels, and yet did not keep it. I want to talk today about the temple and the law. Let's pray. I ask, Lord, that the Spirit would be poured upon us this morning to gain insight, to gain revelation and understanding and vision for the future, for what you want to do with your people, with each of us, and with your church as a whole. I'm praying, Father, asking that you would be with my mouth to give me utterance and give me a clarity, that the word would come forth with authority and power, that there would be a confidence and boldness from the Spirit of God, and a gaining of understanding on the part of all of us gathered here today, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So today we're going to continue our discussion about the temple and the law in the book of Acts, and more specifically of how the epoch shift that takes place with Jesus' death and resurrection affects the role that the temple and the law have had up until this time, up to this point in salvation history. These are important questions for us today as we lay out the foundation for a deeper understanding of what the New Testament has to say about the church as the new temple of God. God still has a temple. And the New Testament has much to say about this new temple being the church. So we're laying the foundation for this as we discuss these things today. And we're also looking at what the book of Acts and the whole New Testament has to say concerning which aspects of the Old Testament law are still binding upon Christians. There's a lot of misunderstanding in this area. People get it wrong on many accounts across a wide spectrum when it comes to the subject of the law. We throw language and jargon around. Well, we're not under the law. And we're quoting from Paul, and we have one thing in our minds of what that means, and Paul might mean something entirely different. And so we're really laying the foundation for two very, very important things in the New Testament. What do we know and understand about the temple and the dwelling place of God? It's very significant. And what do we know about what aspects of the Old Testament law are still binding upon Christians in the era of the New Covenant and which are not? Particularly as this relates to Gentiles who repent of their sins and believe in Jesus, the Jewish Messiah. You might take note of Romans 15, 8 through 12, which tells us that Jesus Christ has become a servant of the circumcision to confirm the promises to the fathers. That's first, to the Jew first, Paul says. He's become a servant of the circumcision to confirm the promises to the fathers. And he has become one in whom the Gentiles may hope as a light of revelation to them, so that in him the Gentiles might find mercy. That's us. The Gentiles in him find mercy and hope. So we saw last week that Stephen's ministry laid the foundation for the later ministry and theology of the Apostle Paul. And you'll note that in Acts chapters 1 through 5, so let's try to really key in on this now. In Acts 1 through 5, the young Jewish Christian church in Jerusalem was still very tied to the temple. And they would have, for all intents and purposes, continued to observe the law of Moses just as they had before becoming believers in and followers of Jesus the Messiah. And in some cases, that meant very meticulous and strict observance of the law. The textual evidence for the proposition I just laid out is, in fact, very strong in the book of Acts, particularly. For example, with respect to the temple, if you look at Acts 2, verse 46, it says that they day by day continued with one mind in the temple, which probably refers to daily attendance for prayer at the hour of morning and evening sacrifice. It's not meant to give us a theology for whether we should have a big church building or meet in homes. That's not Luke's intent. He's just simply telling us that the early Jewish Christians, they went to the temple. And we find then that Peter and John are going up to the temple for the hour of prayer in Acts 3, verse 1, after which a miracle of healing takes place at the beautiful gate that is on the eastern side of the temple, leading from the court of the Gentiles into the court of the women. They had various courts that you made your way into finally to the place of the altar of sacrifice and then on to the temple proper where only the priests could go. So a crowd of people that were coming for prayer gathered then after this miracle of healing at the portico of Solomon, it says, to hear Peter preach. And that again is a long colonnade that runs the length of each side of the outer court. It's all about the temple. The whole sermon in Acts 3, 12 through 26 takes place where? At the temple. That's where Peter preached. After that, we're told that the captain of the temple guard, driven by the chief priests and the Sadducees, came to arrest Peter and John as they continued speaking to the people where? In the temple. They were disturbed, it says, that they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection of the dead, not to mention that the number of men who believed had now come to be about 5,000. They were bothered by all this, by the doctrine and the growth. And of course, the threats of the council did not stop the apostles from continuing to preach the message of salvation in Jesus, who was crucified for sins and now raised from the dead and exalted as Lord and Messiah by God himself. The narrative of Acts 4 makes abundantly clear, listen, that their custom was to meet opposition to their work with more prayer. So what do we do when we encounter opposition in our lives? There are times when you just know it's an evil day. There's something of hell that's after you. It's been unleashed for some reason. Maybe it's because you didn't have enough prayer coverage from the rest of the body. We certainly could do more of that, couldn't we? Ephesians 6, 18 through 20 gives us very definite apostolic instruction that we should be praying at all seasons for all the saints. That's something we ought to be on the alert with and persevere in at all times. And how great it is. I'm amazed at the grace the Lord pours upon me when I give my heart in love for the saints and just cry out for each one. Cry out for the whole church, but then as the Spirit leads, we pray for individuals. And it's through prayer then that we can meet opposition from the enemy. Do we believe this today? The Lord says, be strong in me and in the strength of my might. Take up the whole armor. I gave it to you for a reason. You have a fight on your hands. You have a battle. You have a struggle. You have a wrestling. It's going to go on until the end of this age. We will not get to a point where that does not continue in this time. It is not until Jesus comes back, when he appears in glory and we appear in glory together with him, that we find that Satan is finally bound and put into the abyss for 1,000 years. Right now, the powers of darkness are still at work and we engage in a battle. And I know this gets overdone and some people make it too spooky, but there is a reality to this. And the scripture makes very clear that when it happens, you don't lie down, you resist. Now, how do you do that? You do that by taking up the whole armor of God. And if you read in Ephesians 6, this is all for free. This was not planned. But if you read in Ephesians 6, those aspects of the armor, the first three, loins girded with truth, putting on the breastplate of righteousness, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. All of the verbs there are in the perfect tense so that it speaks of something you've already done, and this is an abiding state of affairs that you live in. You live as with your loins girded with truth. You live with the breastplate of righteousness on. You live with your feet shod with the preparation of gospel of peace. And then, with that there, you take up, in addition to that, the shield of faith and so on. But it's interesting that whole discourse on the armor of God leads into the exhortation in Ephesians 6:18 to be praying at all times with all kinds of prayer, with all kinds of supplication. Beloved, we can't pray enough. Pray without ceasing. Be devoted to prayer, the scripture says, in several places. Colossians 4:2, Romans 12:12, Acts 2:42, be devoted to prayer, which means you have to, if you're devoted something, you know, if somebody's devoted to building, to bodybuilding, they set aside time during the days of the week where they do that. I know I have a son who's into this. He's the skinny Arnold Schwarzenegger. And the scripture says, you know, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, because bodily exercise profits a little. But godliness is profitable for all things, both being effective and profitable for the present time in life and also for the obviously the life to come. I've had people say, you know, I don't think the New Testament teaches your best life now. And I say, I agree. With the way it's being taught, it doesn't. The faith of the New Testament is an eschatological faith. It's about being a pilgrim. It's about being a stranger and a sojourner on your way to a city of whom the builder and the architect is God. But I also can tell you this, that serving Jesus is the best life you could possibly have right now. Because the world is passing away with all of its lusts. He who does the will of God abides forever. And we have this promise of hope in the Lord, that the Lord is with us and he helps us with everything in life. All right. So we see that their custom was to meet opposition with more prayer, and that as they prayed, God granted their request to be freshly and continually filled with the Holy Spirit so that they continued to proclaim the Word of God with boldness as the Lord confirmed their witness with signs and wonders wrought in the name of Jesus through their hands. Now, if you look and I'm kind of giving a broad overview here to get to some points that we want to make, but if you look at Acts 4, Verse 32, there's a section from 4:32 up through 5:10. That section contrasts the congregation's unity and generosity. Those are two key words there, unity and generosity. That marked these early disciples of Jesus. Unity and generosity, with Barnabas as a prime example of the latter. But that is contrasted with the greed and the hypocrisy of Ananias and Sapphira, which is purged by way of God's judgment from their midst. It's purged from their midst by way of the judgment of God. So let me pause for a moment. I'm always told I need to slow down. And offer to you a couple of passages in the New Testament that you could read and reflect on that are sort of foundational to giving us a theology of the idea that God brings his judgment into the church. We certainly have, this is a no-brainer, Revelation chapter 2 and 3. Seven letters written to the churches. Jesus walks in their midst as one who has eyes as a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze, who has a sharp two-edged sword going forth from his mouth. And he brings much correction and reproof in those letters. How about 1 Peter 4:17, which tells us judgment, actually 17 and 18, judgment begins at the house of God. And if it begins with us, then what will be the end of the ungodly and the sinner? Then we have, this is one of the more important ones, 1 Corinthians 5:1-13, where Paul deals with the situation in the church of Corinth where they're tolerating sexual immorality in the church. And Paul tells them that they must purge the wicked person from among themselves. God judges those who are outside, but you must judge from within. That's 1 Corinthians 5:1-13. And then again in 1 Corinthians 11:17-34, in Paul's discourse about the Lord's Supper, he talks about them when they don't examine themselves and they partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, that they actually eat and drink unto judgment, bringing judgment on themselves. And he says, for this reason, some of you are sick and weakly, and some even dead. And I think, wow, Paul, that's a different teaching than we get. So, and don't take any of that wrong. I mean, some of us are sick sometimes, and I'm not trying to make that connect those dots, but my point is that God brings discipline within the church, it says, so that we will not be condemned together with the world. Then, if we look at the summary result of God's judgment in the church, to keep it pure and free from the leaven and wickedness and of hypocrisy, Jesus in Luke 12:1 said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. His problem with them in Matthew 23 is that they say the right things in many cases, but they don't do them. James addresses this in his letter, be doers of the word, not hearers only. And so to keep the church pure and free from the leaven of wickedness and hypocrisy, the Lord brings this discipline and judgment into the church, and the effect of it on the church is very profound here in Acts 5, but not only on the church. Notice it also has an effect on the surrounding Jewish community that has not yet believed and possibly reaches even beyond that. Look at Acts 5:11, where it says that great fear, after the death of Ananias and Sapphira, great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. And then in 5:13, we find a twofold factor at work with the unbelievers. Number one, they would not dare associate with the disciples out of fear of God's judgment coming on them if they did not sincerely embrace the faith with an intent to obey the Lord. And secondly, it says that they held the disciples in high esteem, nevertheless. So we have a unique combination of a healthy fear of God and an admiration for these people whose lives are such an example of love for God and of walking in holiness before Him. So the attachment to the temple is clear. And it continues on in the narrative of Acts 5:12-42. Is this new to anyone here? I don't know that this is the normal kind of sermon you would hear. But if you look at Acts 5:12-42, you find again that the early church in Jerusalem was in those first few years was very attached to the temple. In Acts 5 verse 12, it says the disciples would meet regularly in Solomon's portico as the apostles continued to preach the word and to work signs and wonders. And then notice that when the apostles are arrested and imprisoned by the high priest and his associates, God sends an angel to release them from prison, giving them this instruction in Acts 5 verse 20. Go your way, stand and speak to the temple, to the people, not to the temple, to the people in the temple, the whole message of this life. And so it says they enter the temple about daybreak and begin to teach, and then they're arrested and brought to trial before the council, where they again bear witness of Jesus and are flogged and commanded one more time to speak no more in the name of Jesus. They leave the council that day rejoicing that they've been counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Jesus. And this section then closes with a summary statement in chapter 5, verse 42. If you look on with me, every day where? In the temple. And from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching that Jesus was the Messiah. So it seems clear that the early Jewish believers who embraced what the apostles were preaching and teaching about Jesus were really at the start a Jewish messianic sect. And there were many of those around at that time. There were none, though, that grew so exponentially as this one. And there were none that held to such a pacifistic theology. Most of the Jewish messianic sects were about revolution and revolt against Rome. And the Christians were not about revolt against Rome. Because Jesus, in his trial before Pilate, had said that my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, then my servants would fight for me. But his kingdom is a coming kingdom. And so the disciples, in imitation of the Lord himself, had what we might call a pacifistic theology, at least with respect to the overthrow of the state at that time. And they remained, as we've already seen, attached to the temple, going there daily for prayer. Think of this. Try to get this picture in your mind. They go daily for prayer at the hour of sacrifice to participate with other devout Jews in supplication to their God. Just like the scene you would have seen in Luke chapter 1 when Zechariah went in to minister incense before the Lord in the holy place. It says a multitude outside at the hour of prayer. And so the Christians were gathering with other devout Jews to do this on a daily basis. They were fully devoted to receiving and practicing what the apostles and others trained by them taught. This is one of the beautiful things we see in the Acts of the Apostles, is that it begins with the apostles train and ordain others, and the word keeps spreading out. But it wasn't an anything goes kind of a thing, much like we thought it was in this last generation. Anybody can believe whatever they want. They can teach whatever they want. It was different. They devoted themselves to what the apostles and others trained by them taught. They were devoted to prayer, to fellowship, to participation in the grace of the Lord's Supper. There is grace in the Lord's Supper, in which they proclaimed the Lord's death as the ground of the new covenant, and they looked forward with fervent longing and hope for his appearing in kingdom. This is what they were like. They were, for all intents and purposes, please hear, please listen, they were a people set apart. They were a people not of this world, looking forward to the coming kingdom, living like pilgrims and strangers, living as aliens and sojourners in a foreign land, just like their forefathers, looking for a city whose architect and builder is God. The theology for that is found in Hebrews 11. We call it the great faith chapter. It's an eschatological faith there, if ever there was one, but particularly Hebrews 11, 8 through 16. Yet with all of that being true, they still, during this period of transition, remained very attached to the temple as the house of God and the place of prayer and sacrifice. But things are about to change for some and gradually for all. So let's consider this. Moving on from the temple, what about the law of Moses? What about the law of Moses? Did these early Jewish believers in Jesus continue to practice the traditions and the customs related to the law of Moses? Well, to answer that question, we first must note this, that Judaism, during that time period, was something of a mix. It was something of a mix. It maybe wasn't quite as crazy as modern Protestantism. And there was one common denominator with Judaism, or there were common denominators. Everybody believed there was one God. Everybody believed Moses gave the law. Everybody believed Israel was God's chosen people in covenant with him. There was the idea of Israel's election, the idea of monotheism, all of those things everyone held in common. But once we got past that, there were many different sects, and there were different sectarian interpretations of how to obey the law of Moses, with different perspectives and views and customs that defined how one would remain pure before God. And that means that these early Jewish Christians who were... Now, here's what we need to know. They were of one mind when it came to the message, the basic message about Jesus. And they were of one mind when it came to what the apostles handed down to them of the teachings of Jesus. They would have agreed upon the idea of the Lord's Prayer. They would have agreed that Christians should turn the other cheek. They would have agreed that almsgiving and prayer and fasting were good things to do, that was righteousness before God. They would have agreed that you should not worry about possessions, that you should seek first the kingdom of God, and that God would add unto you the things and the necessities of life that you need. They would have agreed in all of the things Jesus taught in the Beatitudes. But they also came from different backgrounds in terms of the sectarian views of the law that were in Judaism at that time. And it means that while they were of one mind in all those other things, they may have had different views about the abiding validity of the traditions and customs related to the law of Moses that defined how you would be faithful to God and how you would stay pure and undefiled before God. Now, we Gentiles, as a rule, do not take these things very seriously because we've grown up eating pork, not observing Sabbath, not even thinking about holy days unless we were Roman Catholic. And if anything, most of us here in this room today are from a church background at this point anyway, of the last 20, 30, or even 40 years, depending how long you've been around, that is certainly on the far end of the spectrum away from what you would call high church. We're not very much into ritual. We dress casually. We think very loosely about attendance of meetings. As a rule, I'm not saying you guys do, but you know, I would say that stream of people. We don't really think in terms of those things really being of much importance because we've emphasized in reaction to some things that have become just rote ritualism. We've reacted and said, well, really just all that matters is you love God. Of course, there's some things that go into loving God. And if you love God, that's what you prayed about, right? If you love God, John says you'll love your brother. And how are you going to love your brother if you don't participate in the life of the church? You can't just float around. And many people think, well, I am the church, and Jesus said two or three gather together, which is a complete misunderstanding of what that statement was about. That had to do with church discipline and not with how many numbers came together in a Christian gathering, although I think it could be two or three. But the idea, see, we're kind of like on the far end of the spectrum, and so we don't get this, that there would be people who would be so devoted to these kind of things, take these things so seriously, but they truly believe this was how you were faithful to God and how you stayed pure. All you have to do is read some of the Jewish literature of this period, and particularly the scrolls preserved in the caves of Qumran. Everyone's heard of that, right? And you'll immediately discover a view of purity that includes both the inward and the outward. It was not just rote legalism that drove these people, although sometimes it had degenerated into that. That's what Jesus addresses in Matthew 15. You guys think that it's okay to wash your hands and are not concerned about cleansing the inside because the real defilement comes from within the heart. That's where the real defilement comes from. And so you need to wash the inside of the dish, he says in Matthew 23, not just the outside. And this is so true because the new covenant is a message that God puts the law in our hearts, and it's not just written and engraved on a stone tablet. It's written, I think that there was like a, there was a divine irony and parody in that, that he gave the law on stones. Because without the redemption in Christ, the heart stays like a heart of stone. But in Christ, we're given a heart of flesh, and the law becomes something inward. And so these groups knew that. They talked about the circumcision of the heart. That wasn't foreign to them. So when I say that they were devoted to purity, it wasn't just rote legalism that drove them, but a desire to be faithful to God in the covenant and to remain pure before Him in a way that corresponded to what was prescribed in the law of Moses. It's a little different. So deep was their desire to honor and keep all of the aspects of the law that one group called the Essenes. How many of you have ever heard of the Essenes? One group, the Essenes, and their splinter group at Qumran. I think the Qumran community was a splinter group off of the Essenes, and that's too much to go into right now. But they believed that the current priesthood in Jerusalem was illegitimate because they were not descended from Zadok. They believed, therefore, that the temple sacrifices had no effect in atoning for sin, and that they had to offer their lives in obedience to God to atone for the sin of the land. And these are serious people. Amen? And they believed that the feasts celebrated annually by the Jews were of no value because the institution used the wrong calendar and thus celebrated the feasts on the wrong days, out of sync with God and the angels in heaven who celebrated these feasts on the right days in accordance with the right calendar. And they do all this because they think this is how you're going to be faithful to God. They're willing to go and live out in a wilderness. So strong is their conviction about this. The Qumran sect, if you read their writings, they think that they're the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, the voice crying in the wilderness, preparing the way of the Lord for the restoration of Israel. And I'm saying this so that we don't get caught up in the thought that this is all just silliness, but that we see how serious this would have been to them and why this became such an issue of controversy and of conflict, particularly when Paul takes the gospel to the Gentiles and you end up having more Gentiles in the church than you do Jews. Are you all following me? So, that's all cool stuff. And there's so much that could be said about this that might be more appropriate to a couple nights where we almost do a class on some of the background to all of this. But we could just look at the text of Acts and learn a lot here today, just to keep it simple. Acts 6, verse 7, a point of consideration. Something much overlooked when people read the book of Acts. You know, most charismatics read the book of Acts and they're just looking for the hour of power. You know, and they don't really get the point of what's actually going on in this narrative as the gospel spreads and Christianity grows. And Acts 6 verse 7 says, a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Do you understand how magnificent that was?
Yes, I know.
The priests were really the chief opponents of the gospel, particularly the chief priests. They were the worst. Priests were usually Sadducees. And even Sadducees have been misunderstood in the way it's been taught in popular Christian culture. We have it all tightly laid out that you have the Sadducees who were the liberals and the Pharisees were the conservatives. Actually, the Sadducees were quite conservative. They were quite conservative. They were the ones who believed that you had to stay with Scripture alone. Only in the five books of Moses would you learn what it would mean to be obedient to God in the covenant. And they had no honor. They gave no honor to rabbinic traditions that had been handed down probably from as far back as Ezra. The theology of the Sadducees in its overall kind of scope is probably reflected in a very famous Jewish apocryphal work that's called The Wisdom of Jesus ben Sirach, also known as Ecclesiasticus. Now, how many of you have a Bible somewhere in your house that has the apocryphal books in the back? You may not. It's a nice thing to have, actually. And The Wisdom of Jesus ben Sirach has been read by Christians throughout history. It's a very good book. It didn't get put into the canon by Luther and the Reformers in the 16th century, but Jerome considered it edifying literature when he wrote the Latin Vulgate. And the views of the Sadducees are probably reflected in the book
called The Wisdom of Jesus Ben Sirach. I would to God that the Christians I know would live by that kind of piety that's laid out there in that book. Then we have Acts 15, verses 1 through 5, where we find that many Pharisees in time, now this is a bit down the road, because by the time we come to Acts 15, we're probably around 48 A.D. So we're a bit down the road from the resurrection of Jesus at that point. Nonetheless, many Pharisees had come to believe the witness the apostles gave about Jesus as the hope of Israel. Now the Pharisees, together with the Essenes and the Qumran sect, originally grew out of a movement that's talked about in the book of 1 Maccabees, among the apocryphal books. It happened about 165 B.C., what we've now come to call the Maccabean Crisis. And that's where we get the Jewish feast that's called, what, Mike? You know it? Hanukkah. The Festival of Lights came from the restoring of the temple at that time. And the group that was at the forefront of that movement were the Hasidim, the separated ones, the pious and holy ones of Israel who stood for the covenant at that time when many were apostate. And out of that Hasidim movement came the Pharisees and the Essenes, and then as a splinter group off the Essenes, you have the Qumran sect. And all of this began, is everyone listening? All of this began as a holiness movement that was committed to repentance. That was committed to scrupulous observance of the law, understanding that as not earning salvation, but being faithful to God in the covenant. And ultimately committed in faith to the restoration of Israel. Some of these people died. Some people were martyred. There are Jewish martyrs. There are books written on what's called Jewish martyr theology during that period. Some of them thinking that they were atoning for the sins of the rest of Israel when they died, a death of martyrdom and faithfulness to God. It's wild, isn't it? So it sort of changes our view of what Judaism's like. There's so much more, as I said, that we could go into, but that in turn will change our understanding as we read the Acts of the Apostles and why the issues at stake were so centrally related to those traditions and those customs. Because what we have is a situation where we have a Jewish Messiah crucified in fulfillment of prophecy, raised from the dead to be the Savior of the people of Israel, who are being called to repent, but then ultimately is a light of revelation to the Gentiles as well. Let's look at a little verse in the Bible. Go to Luke 2. Jesus is presented at the temple by his parents, and a strange little man shows up named Simeon. Verse 25 of Luke 2 says that there was a man in Jerusalem named Simeon who was righteous and devout and looking for the consolation of Israel. He's one of those guys that was keeping the law and the covenant before God and who had some eschatology in his blood. He was looking for the hope, the consolation of Israel that had been promised in the Old Testament. And it says the Holy Spirit was upon him, and that the Spirit had revealed to him that he would not see death before he had seen Messiah. That must have been something. Wow. He's getting older and older. He's waiting. God, are you ever going to do what you told me you're going to do? He just waits and he waits and then he waits some more, and then after that he waits some more. Why can I say that? Well, I know a little bit about that. But the Spirit was upon him. The Spirit revealed things to him. And you know, in our lives, we need to be careful that we sort out what the Spirit reveals and what we just think. Because here's something about what I just think. It ends up being cruel to me. False hope, terrible. You'd be put to shame. But a real hope that's based on what God has really spoken and what he's really done or what he's really said, that's different. And this guy had a true word. God didn't tell him you're going to turn everything around. God didn't tell him a lot of things. But he said, you won't die until you've seen my Messiah. And so the Spirit who had revealed that to him then led him that very day, oh, there we are in the temple again, into the temple. And he comes over and he takes Jesus at the time of his presentation and his being dedicated, takes him into his arm, blesses God, and says, Lord, let your bondservant now depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared in the presence of all peoples. Now notice what he quotes from Isaiah 49, a light of revelation to the Gentiles, and the glory of thy people Israel. A light of revelation to the Gentiles. See, that's the sticky wicket in this early history. The gospel goes to the Jew first, but then it's for the Gentiles as well. And how do we make this transition from the old into the new? Because in the old, the temple and the law are central to everything. And now, what's going to be central to everything is Christ. And the church as the new temple and the new dwelling of God, and the people who at last become the obedient covenant people of God. Because we now have the opportunity, because we're in Christ in death and resurrection, we have the opportunity to live in the grace of and the power of God in such a way that Christ is formed in us, and we are the obedient people of God. That is good news. To me, the whole truth of the new covenant rests on those things I just said. And so, as we go to Acts 15, again, as I said, we have these Pharisees who believed, and they're committed to a lot of good stuff. If you go into the Jewish literature of that period, you'll find that you can learn more about the beliefs and practices of the Essenes and the Qumran sectarians than you can of the Pharisees. However, the views of the Pharisees are at least partially preserved in a book that's called the Mishnah. It was compiled it's a compiling of earlier rabbinic traditions, finally being inscripturated and codified in the 2nd century AD, the Mishnah. One thing's certain, though, about all of these groups, they're committed to scrupulous observance of the law of Moses. They are committed to the maintaining of inward and ritual purity before God, and they are committed to the hope that God will intervene to restore Israel in accordance with what was promised in Scripture. For them, there's no membership in the covenant without circumcision. You think the Apostle Paul would be and his gospel that he preaches to the Gentiles would be a problem? For them, there's no this is the mark. This, you know, Abraham's descendants are to be, male descendants are to be circumcised on the eighth day. And Paul will put a different interpretation on that in Romans 4 and in Galatians 3, but particularly Romans 4 is important for that. Abraham was actually justified by faith before being circumcised. And so this becomes a very important point of controversy and debate. For them, there is no membership in the covenant without circumcision. And if you get to the Essenes and the Qumran sect, you'll find that there's no membership in the covenant without repentance. Even a Jew living at that time, in their view, you had to repent and commit yourself to complete observance of the law of Moses in accordance with their sectarian interpretation of how to observe the law. Or you were not a member of the new covenant. They thought that they were inaugurating the new covenant promised by Jeremiah and Ezekiel. The Pharisees were not that different in their view of how to be committed to observing purity laws. And so, let's go to one final scripture, and then I'm going to give you an assignment for this week. I hope this has been a good lesson today. And this is going to lead into some reading of Scripture this week that hopefully you'll be able to read some books in the New Testament and some passages with new understanding and new light. But the final Scripture I'd like to consider this morning is found in Acts 21. When Paul meets with James and the elders in Jerusalem to deliver the gift he's collected from his Gentile churches, keeping in mind that this is a bit further down the road again, James, who is the first bishop of the church in Jerusalem, the acting superintendent who presides over the eldership of the Jerusalem church, we might say, and Josephus speaks of him in this way, as does Eusebius, Eusebius lists him as the first bishop of Jerusalem, and then it goes on from there. Yes, the early church actually had a leadership structure, believe it or not. But James knows, and I think James likes Paul. Just if I could go on the record here. This is not like there is a problem between James and Paul. Galatians 2 reflects on a meeting that Paul and Barnabas had with James and John and Peter, the ones who were, he said, reputed to be pillars. Paul is being a bit defensive in Galatians 2 because of I would have found it difficult to love the way that guy loved. He was an amazing man. Christ truly transformed Paul to love the way he loved, with all of the opposition that he had against him, not only from the Jews, who just plotted against his life through the whole book of Acts. That would be a study in itself. How many times does it say in Scripture, particularly Acts and then Paul's letters, that they plotted against his life? But not only the Jews, but his Jewish Christian brothers. Some have argued that they actually put together a counter-mission against Paul's work. Everywhere he'd go, they'd follow and try to get the Gentile Christians to adopt the circumcision and the law and tell them that Paul only gave you half the story. He calls them in 2 Corinthians super apostles, somewhat sarcastically. So we come to Acts 21, and again, I want to just state James has no problem with Paul, nor Paul with James. And I think Paul was really a law-abiding Jew for the most part. I don't think Paul was a guy that was out, you know, way out there. There's a point in the narrative of Acts after he's ministered at Corinth that he says he came to Cenchrea and he shaved his head because he had taken a Nazarite vow. So he had probably committed himself for a time to God for special, maybe for special grace in the ministry that he was executing. So Paul, you know, Paul was a good Jew. Paul just did not want the law, certain aspects of the law to be imposed on Gentiles. And yet, he said he would become all things to all men. Can we be that big? Can we be that big? Because God, if we say, God, I want you to really use me. How many of you in this room have prayed that before? Put your hand up if you have. God, I want you to really use me. Well, here's one of the criteria for being used by God, is you have to lay down your rights in many cases. And I'm not trying to make up hard, fast rules here, but the general principle is my rights at times must be laid down in order to do what I must to win people, to minister to people. This is what Jesus did. He didn't please himself. He didn't please himself, but he gave himself for us. And so we do the same. And so here's what happens. James, knowing that Paul is not held in high regard by many of the Jews, of the believing Jews in the Jerusalem church, and here we are as late as 57 AD. Now, when did the resurrection take place? I think 30 AD. Some people say 33. I don't know, it matters that much. It depends on how you put certain parts of the evidence together. I'm going to stick with 30 for now until I figure it's otherwise. So 27 years after Jesus' resurrection, and they are still entirely committed to observing what might be called the ritual aspects of the law. And James advises Paul to carry out a conciliatory act publicly at the temple, which will perhaps alleviate tensions with these conservative Jewish Christians who've come to believe that Paul dishonors the law and teaches other Jewish believers to do likewise. They're really offended with Paul. The Gentile mission for many of them was a hard thing to swallow. Think of what it must have been like as they, over time. You know, the first couple of years, it was all Jewish believers. But imagine what it became like over time, over a period of 20, 25, 30 years, and they are gradually becoming a minority, especially out in the diaspora. In all of these cities that Paul goes to, he goes first to the synagogue, preaches for 3 weeks in the synagogue, gets a handful of Jews converted, and then the Jews who don't believe rise up against him, begin to persecute him. He goes to the Gentiles, he preaches to them, and multitudes come to faith. And then they finally are jealous of the fact that the Gentiles are converting, and so they have to drive Paul out of town, and then he goes to a new town and they chase him there. It's pretty wild, isn't it? This was a very hard thing for them to take. So the point I'm wishing to make is that this was a time of transition. And with that in view, then I'm going to give you this assignment for this week.
What verse were you actually referring to? Anyone in particular, just starting in around 18?
Acts 21?
Yeah, in Acts 21.
Well, let's go there. We'll get it just right. I wrote it down from memory. Having studied this many times.
17 or 18.
Yeah, 17. Paul comes in the following day. It says Paul went in with, verse 18, went in with us, I guess his traveling companions, to James, and all the elders were present. Now the us, there was quite a group that traveled with Paul in the bringing of the collection. Because 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 makes clear he wanted to do what was honorable in the sight of God and man. He didn't want anything to be discredited. So there were many people involved to make sure that this was all done correctly. Paul operated quite differently than the ministries today that take in millions of dollars and will not allow themselves to be accountable to anyone. Yeah. This stuff is hideous. It is a reproach to the name of Jesus. And I would question, I'm saying this truly, I would question whether the people who do these kinds of things are really in the faith. Mm-hmm. Judging by what is spoken in 2 Peter chapter 2, one would have grounds for saying, I don't know. And so James and the elders are present, but Paul comes in, and Paul, as he always does, tells them all the great things God has done, where among the Gentiles through his ministry. That's the same thing it's said in Acts 15 in the first council in Jerusalem. Paul and Barnabas relate all the signs and wonders. Why would they tell them about all the signs and wonders that God did up through their ministry among the Gentiles? Because why would God, if he didn't want to accept the Gentiles on the terms that Paul was preaching, allow those words to be confirmed with signs and wonders? And that's why Paul would emphasize that. So when they heard it, they're glorifying God. They're cool with Paul. They're glorifying God. They're happy that Gentiles are coming into the kingdom. But he says, you see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed, and they are all, what? Zealous for the law. 57 years after the resurrection. And they've been told about you that you're teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, which Paul doesn't do. Telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the customs. One could not read Romans 4 and go away thinking that Paul ever taught Jews to not circumcise their children or to observe the law. So what's to be done? They'll hear that you've come, do what we tell you, and then he has them go and do as I described it in verse 23 and 24 to carry out this conciliatory act. To become a Jew to the Jews. To live as a Jew to the Jews so that he can win them. I love this. This is truly walking in love. Paul could have said, no, man, brother, I have knowledge that this stuff is all on its way out and, food regulations don't matter to God and Sabbaths don't matter to God and really, all this stuff is passing away with the new era that's dawned with Jesus' death and resurrection. But Paul doesn't do that. Paul walks in love. He walks in love. So here's some things to consider in the light of everything that we've talked about today. I'm going to give you four things to think about. First of all, just this idea of walking in love, laying down our life for others. We have 1 Corinthians 8, but you really could read 1 Corinthians 8 through 10, okay? But 8 in particular, but 8 through 10, you see Paul laying down his rights in the gospel. He has a right to be supported. But in some cases, to reach people, he'll lay that right aside. 1 Corinthians 8 through 10. Then we have Romans 14, 1 through 15, 13. Walking in love, not pleasing ourselves, doing what is edifying for our brother. So study those passages on that point. Our second point. Concerning the temple, you really can read, in fact, let's just lump these together, the temple and the law. Galatians and Ephesians, right there in the middle of Paul's letters, are both letters that address this issue of the law. But I want to give you specific questions to ask as you go to the text. What parts of the law have abiding validity for Christians and which do not?
That's a great question.
That's the question we really need to answer, because there are people teaching that we need to observe certain things that I'm not sure the New Testament says we do. You can if you want. If you read Romans 14, Paul says you can if you want. God's not going to get down on you if you want to observe Sabbaths. He's not going to get down on you if you never eat pork. In fact, if you want to be a vegetarian, you're free to do that. Now, if you start imposing that on everybody else, the Apostle Paul will be in your face. So there's a certain liberty that we have in Christ that needs to be defined. And yet it is restricted by the law of love. And that's why I'm giving you 1 Corinthians 18 and Romans 14 and into 15, as well as then Galatians, which particularly addresses the issue of the law and of holy days and foods and things like that. And then Ephesians, which talks about the tearing down of the middle wall between the Jew and the Gentile and the new temple that God wants to build. Begin to get a vision for what the church is to be. Too many people, you know, have come to this realization the church as it is, as it presently expresses itself, is probably not, doesn't look much like what the New Testament says it should be. And so what they do, they spend their whole life going like this. Yeah, I don't like that, and I don't like this, and I'm bitter about this, and I'm angry about this. And that does not honor God. We must be committed to the positive. So along with that, then, let me give you this. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 7, 1. Further reflection on the temple. And I've already given you scriptures earlier on the idea of God's discipline and judgment within the church. Look at those as well. So those are topics for this coming week. We're going to continue to build this because we want to get an idea of what's really happening in the Acts of the Apostles with the Gentile mission. We're making our way back to Antioch, Syria, where Paul will, from which Paul and Barnabas will launch the Gentile mission that results in the gospel within a period of about, really about 12 to 15 years. The gospel goes all the way to Rome. And Paul, as he writes Romans in 56 AD, is telling the Romans, I really just want to visit you guys in passing because I'm on my way to Spain. This guy never stopped. He's a lot like Vicky. Always on the go. But it's beautiful to see that the Lord then causes the word to go forth and triumph. And I'm hoping, we'll see how it goes by the Spirit, but the sermon I was originally preparing for this week, maybe I'll get to preach next week, which is about the triumph of the word. The word is going to go forth. And no one's going to stop the spread and the conquest of the word of God. Let's pray. We bless you, Lord, for learning and understanding and truth. Broaden our horizons, Lord, as we read Scripture. Help us to come to understand the Word on its own terms, what the authors of Scripture inspired by the Spirit are teaching us. And then give us by the Spirit that wisdom of application in our time so that we can be effective servants of God. And I pray that you will continue to equip us and anoint us with the power of the Spirit to be the witnesses that you've called us to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. This day, in the name of our great Savior and High Priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.